your Bibles to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. We mentioned this particular passage, context of this passage, many times in our studies because of the 33rd verse in this text, but we're not going to deal specifically with that text, but with some thoughts concerning what Jesus taught in this particular text. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, "Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Jesus, of course, was the master teacher. And as the master teacher, he addresses the most profound truths in some of the simplest language. Language that we as hearers can understand and take to heart. He illustrates his lessons many times with familiar objects. He illustrates with sheep. He illustrates with seed. He illustrates with shepherds. Even sparrows. He illustrates with fishing nets. He illustrates with feasts. He illustrates with merchants. One time he illustrated with a marriage feast. He was there at a marriage feast. Sanctioned the idea of marriage a number of times. In this particular passage that we have just read, Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field." So I want us to take that particular phrase and draw some lessons from it, give some consideration to the lily itself, and draw some lessons therefrom. I want to, you just first of all, think about the plant itself. Verse 30, Jesus refers to it as the grass of the field. If God so clothes the grass of the field, and he just mentioned the lilies. Consider the lilies of the field. Then he talks about the grass of the field. I'm told that lilies are from a very large family that includes vastly different varieties. And included in this variety of plant is what we know as the desert Joshua tree. But also includes the asparagus, onions, as well as the familiar tulip. And probably some of the more famous are the Easter lily and tiger lily. And sometimes we refer to some of them as day lilies. These are part of the same family of plants that Jesus is referring to here. There are many varieties of lilies that grow wild in the valleys and along the seaside there in Palestine where Jesus would have been teaching. You can read a number of places in Scripture where the lily is talked about. The Song of Solomon refers to the lily in a number of places. Chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "I am as I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Chapter 4, verse 5. When he talked about the young roes that are twins which feed among the lilies. Chapter 5, verse 13. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Chapter 6, verse 2. He feedeth among the lilies. Obviously there are many lessons that can be drawn from these passages, but I just want you to see that Solomon mentions the lily a number of times in his writing. And also the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel, he shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. The lily is spoken of many times. I'm told by scholars who are supposed to know, I guess, that this flower that is referred to in this particular text is thought to be a particular variety of the iris. And it doesn't take much to grow iris. I grew some out in Washington. Somebody just dumped some bulbs out there, and I put them in the ground, and that's about all I had to do. We had some blooms that were beautiful with very little care. And so this seems to be the type of flower that Jesus is referring to in particular in this text. But notice what he said about how they grow. Did you notice he said, toil not? The plants grow very actively. There's no, or at least very little evidence of a struggle for survival. They toil not. They don't have to work hard at growing, and I've seen this firsthand. Then he said, neither do they spin. The plant is totally unconcerned about its appearance. God takes care of it. Notice that he said that they outdo Solomon in all his glory. And you can read about Solomon and all the glory that he had when he writes about the things that he went searching for in Ecclesiastes. He searched for happiness in all sorts of ways, and he had so many things that make life so very pleasant, and he had great splendor. He made silver so common that it was like a rock out in the road. And so you can get a sort of a mental picture out of Solomon and all the glory, the pomp, as we would say, the pomp and circumstance that surrounded him. But here he said the lily, this flower, outdoes Solomon in all his glory. When we think about the lily, the plant itself, and how the plant grows, I believe we can draw some practical lessons, some observations from this plant. And that's some thoughts I want to share with you in our study tonight. Some practical observations from the lily. I suggest to you, first of all, that this demonstrates to us in a very vivid way that God is. You remember in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the scripture says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Anybody that wants to know how all of this got here, just turn to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And our children were in school in Malvern, Arkansas. They were in high school. And the principal there invited various preachers in the area to come and to talk with the students when they were studying in regard to the theory of evolution. And I was invited on one occasion to talk to, juniors or seniors, maybe both of them. A rather large crowd of young people gathered, and I was able to speak to them. And after that particular session, the principal came up to me and asked me some questions about it. And I suggested this to him, and I think it's a valid observation. When he talked about the age of the earth and it being millions and billions of years old, that they had dated various rocks with carbon dating and all of this kind of thing. And I asked him, I said, if Adam had a chainsaw or maybe a cross-cut saw or whatever, if he'd have cut a tree down right after he was created, obviously Adam and Eve were created full grown, they had children. So Adam would have been able as a man to cut a tree. If he had cut a tree down, would it have had growth rings? Now you can cut a tree and you can count the growth rings and you can determine fairly well the age of the tree. Now I've done it myself, and some of you may have done the same thing. And he stopped and he studied for just a moment. And he said, well, yeah, I guess it would. Well, it hadn't been on the earth but just a short period of time. But it had growth rings that would indicate a long period of time that it had been on the earth. And so I made this observation. I said, if that's the case, if God could create a tree and put within that tree evidence of growth for a number of years, when it's just maybe a few hours, maybe even a year old, I said, could he not also have created the rocks and all of this kind of thing with the appearance of age? And I believe that's the answer to the evolutionist theory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When he created all that he created within it the appearance of age. Adam created full grown. There was the appearance of age in Adam and Eve. And so this flower, the very existence of it, cries out aloud that God is. Tennyson wrote, "Flower in the crannied wall, I pluck you out of the crannies. I hold you here, root and all, in my hand. Little flower, but if I could understand what you are, root and all in all, I should know what God and man is." If you look at nature, you can see the handiwork of God. Men have spent years studying and recording the life cycles of lilies. They've spent hours and days trying to catch their radiance and their beauty, the color, with paint and brush. And in our modern technology, you can take photographs that are beautiful to behold. But yet man has not been able to give life to a single plant or anything else without the process of nature. We just must understand, number one, that God is. And this plant demonstrates along with all of the things that we observe in nature, that God is. Psalm 19, verse 1, David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." The heavens declare the glory of God. The great expanse of sky above us and all the heavenly bodies, how do they all stay there? I don't know. Except the fact that God put them there and designed the process that keeps them there. God is. But it also demonstrates God's power. Go back with me to the book of Genesis. And let's look at a few verses there in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 at verse 3. The text says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." That is creation by a verbal command. Let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Creation by a verbal command. As you go on down to verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And notice these words, "and it was so." God said, and it was so. Verse 11, "God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so." Verse 14. "God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years." Verse 15. "And it was so." Verse 20, "God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that had life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heavens." God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw it was good. He created it. It was good. Verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so." In verse 29, or verse 26, "God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And you'll notice again, God said in verse 29. Then in verse 30, "And it was so." Over and over and over, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God said, he spoke worlds into existence. He spoke man into existence. Made him from clay, formed him. Then he took a rib from Adam and made Eve his helpmate. Gave them dominion over every living creature. God spoke, and it was so. God not only gives life, He gives an individuality. There are no two people that are exactly identical. I saw twins, know them personally, when they were little. They were mirror images. I couldn't tell one from the other. But can now. They are completely different individuals. They were identical. Mirror image. But they were not really identical. The closest I've ever seen. But they were individuals. They had individual personalities. He not only gives life, He gives individuality. He also gives the things that are necessary for sustaining life. The lily of the field is provided the things that it needs and all the plant life on the earth. This God does not only in the hothouses where men tend these flowers, but in all the vast spaces of earth where plants and flowers grow unseen by man. There are flowers in places that man probably has never been. Who takes care of them? Do we understand that this same power sustains us? We are God's creation. If God had the power to create, He has the power to sustain. Not only to just give life, but give individuality, and then to provide the means whereby man can come back into favor with God. If not, where did God's power become so weak and ineffectual? God demonstrated His power. This flower also demonstrates that God has a law. These flowers grow in harmony with God's order of nature. They don't try to break that law. Remember back over in Genesis, the first chapter? Notice what it says there in verses 11 and 12. We read this just a moment ago. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. You ever seen a watermelon seed produce a tomato? We understand that kind of thing doesn't happen. I know that trees can be grafted and various plants can be grafted. I witnessed out in Washington State where they would cut a stump down and they would graft little small limbs, I call them, into that stump. And from that, an apple tree would grow. But somewhere back along the land, there had to be a seed for that stump to be produced. And so we understand that God's law governs nature itself. God also has a law that governs men and the forgiveness of their sins. In Romans chapter 8, there verse 2, Paul said, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Paul says, made me free from the law of sin and death. You remember in the very beginning when God told Adam and Eve, you could eat of every tree of the garden but one? Trees in the midst of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of it. If you do, you're going to die. They did eat of it, and they died. They died spiritually because God separated them from himself. That's what death is. It's separation. In physical death, the spirit separates from the body and goes back to God who gave it. They died spiritually. They had been in favor with God, walking and talking with God, but now, because of sin, they no longer could do that. And God removed the tree of life so they could not take of it and live forever. They died then, eventually, they died physically. Death is a result of sin. That's God's law. We die spiritually. God's law embraces various requirements for us to come back into a right relationship with him. It involves faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. This is the birth that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. He said the man be born again. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can you do this? Can a man enter his mother's womb after he's old and be born? Jesus said, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The birth of the Spirit takes place when one hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, believes it, and that faith causes them to turn from their sins and confess their faith publicly in Jesus Christ, and then to be immersed in water. That's the birth of water. The Word operates on a person's heart. It did that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached to them about the death of Jesus, that they had crucified and slain the Lord of glory, and he said, this same Jesus whom you crucified had been made both Lord and Christ. The text says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Word had an effect on them. Hebrews said the Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the body, sunder, soul, and spirit, joints and marrow, as they discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And remember, Luke 8 and verse 11 said the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. The seed is planted in a person's heart. It germinates. It produces faith, causes a person to turn from their sin, to admit publicly their faith in Jesus Christ, and to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. That's the requirements of God's law for salvation. And obviously there are further requirements for continued salvation. James says faith without works is dead. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It takes our diligent doing what God would require of serving God faithfully. Remember Revelation 2 verse 10, be thou faithful unto death and I give thee the crown of life. Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Paul talked about the fact he had fought a good fight. He had kept the faith. He finished the course. There has to be faithful service. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Take a dedicated effort. That's part of God's law. We can't try to change or violate this law if we expect to live, that is, to be rewarded. The grass of the field understands that. It grows in harmony with the natural process that God created. So we see God's law demonstrated. I want you to see something else. This also demonstrates the folly of worry. This plan is completely oblivious to the stresses of the world. It depends completely upon God to supply its needs
And he does. Apostle Paul made the statement, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he said, not that I speak in respect of wants, but I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul said, I've been rich, I've been poor, I've been hungry, I've been full. But notice what he said in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We put our trust, our confidence in the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Why, Paul? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know that he is able. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he said, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And when you do this, listen to what result is in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't worry. That's a hard thing to tell people. It's a hard thing for me to do. Not to be anxious. But we just must realize that we need to give our trust and our confidence to our God. We need to give more attention to the inward man than we do to the outward man. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, remember what the Lord said to Samuel? Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. When they were seeking to crown a new king in Israel. Notice what the Lord said. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now obviously if the heart is right, then man will adorn himself in a manner that is pleasing to his Maker, to the God of heaven. We'll not be dressed in such a way as to allow people to think of us as being immoral and ungodly. Nor will we dress in such a way that people will look at us and think we are ostentatious. That we're just dressing in a way so people will think of who we are or what we are or what kind of position we might hold. As children of God, we need to be paying attention to the inward man. As Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he's talking to the women whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. And Peter's not forbidding dressing up and adorning yourself. What he is forbidding is doing this to the exclusion of something else. He said, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is the sight of God of great price. If Peter were condemning the wearing of some kind of jewelry or ornament, you couldn't wear any clothes at all. Did you see that? Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. That means putting on clothes. So if he's forbidding all dressing up and putting on some jewelry, he's also forbidding putting on some clothes. And that's not Peter's point. The point that Peter's making is that there's something more important than the outward appearance. It's not to say that the outward appearance is not important. It is. This is demonstrated over and over in Scripture. But the point Peter makes here is that there's something that is of greater importance. To put our faith and our trust, our confidence in the Lord, that He'll take care of us, regardless of what our particular situation might be, whether in social situation or whether we're poor, hungry, or whether we're rich and well fed, whatever our situation might be, put our trust and our confidence in the Lord, and He'll see us through. This flower demonstrates the folly of worry. This plant also demonstrates to us the brevity of life. We're not going to be here forever. Job compares life to a weaver's shuttle. Job chapter 7 and verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. I don't know if you've ever seen a weaver shuttle or not, but I've seen one firsthand, time or two. When they got the loom fixed up and they move those pedals up and down, and one set of threads goes down, the other goes up, throw that shuttle through there, and sometimes you just almost can't follow it with your eye. It goes through so fast. And the weaver catches it on the other side, and he works the pedal, and boom, it's back the other way. I'm not talented enough to do that, but I've seen some that were. And that's what Job compares our life to. In Job chapter 9, he compares it to a swooping eagle. I've never seen a swooping eagle, but I've seen a swooping hawk. And buddy, they can move. You've probably seen them too. Job chapter 9 verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as a swift ship, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. James compares it to a vapor. James chapter 4 verse 14. We understand very well what a vapor is. You put a pot on the stove and you have water in it, it begins to boil, and you see the steam come from it. You put the kettle on there, and the steam comes out of the spout, and you see it for a little while, and then it vanishes up there. And in the morning, sometimes we'll have fog, and it's around for just a little while, and then it's gone. James says, that's where our life is. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. Well, what is your life if even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? In this text, Jesus uses the lily to show the same idea. In verse 30 of the text. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24 said, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withered, and the flower thereof falleth away. We understand this process very well. We see flowers come up and they bloom and they're beautiful for a short time. Then their glory fades. The bloom, the blossom fades away. Dries up, shrivels up, and falls off. These rose bushes that we have around the building here, the roses are beautiful for a short period of time. Then they're gone. Consider the lilies. There's so many lessons that are contained in that one phrase that Jesus uses there in this text. Consider the lilies of the field. They follow God's law. As a result, He blesses them. He cares for them. He adorns them.
Did you notice that the text says He cares more for us than He does for them?
He cares more for you than He does a flower.
And so if we follow God's law unquestioningly, He's going to care for us.
Now, that doesn't say that I'm going to have all that I want in this life. It doesn't say that you're going to be a millionaire or a billionaire or whatever the case may be.
At times I might not even have enough food to eat. Now, I hope that I have enough faith to deal with a situation like that. Paul did. But if I don't, and if my life dwindles away, if I serve God in accordance with His law, He's going to give me that promised reward, a home in heaven.
He cares enough for us that He's provided a way for us to escape this world and to be reunited with Him in heaven above. He cares for us. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you.
A question we have to ask ourselves, am I following God's law? If the lily fails to follow the pattern of nature, we know what happens, it dies.
And so will we if we fail to follow God's divine law.
We're going to die spiritually.
It's going to be an eternal death in a devil's hell. Understand, that's not prepared for us as God's creation. Heaven is prepared for us. Hell is prepared for the devil and for his angels. But if we fail to follow the law of God, then we're going to be in eternity with the devil.
We're going to die spiritually.
We'll be dead forever. That means we're going to be separated from God forever and ever. These are the kinds of lessons that we can learn from just a very simple plant that we can observe with our eyes. So each of us has to ask ourselves, am I following God's law? Am I living in harmony with His law so that I can have life? If you're not a Christian, you can become one. If you submit yourself to His will and obedience to the gospel of Christ, as we've already outlined. If you have done that and you realize at some point in time in your life that you have ceased serving Him. Remember, it takes faithful service. Jesus said, well done, thy good and faithful servant, in the joy of thy Lord. It takes faithful service to God. If you haven't been rendering that, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for your encouragement.